Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the first three verses, but let's read the whole chapter together, and then we'll pray together and we'll go into our text. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. For though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let me just start by saying that there are some things, some provisos, some things that we need to really understand if we're going to understand this passage. The first thing, the first proviso to understand before you look at this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is to just take note that this passage was not written to direct our understanding of romantic love between a man and a woman. I know that this is a passage that is constantly and commonly referred to in wedding ceremonies. But the Holy Spirit did not inspire this in order to provide a good filler space on the back of wedding announcements or, you know, the wedding program to be used at wedding ceremonies. It is heartwarming. It is poetic. But it is not. It is not, I say to you, primarily about the relationships between a man and a woman. So just keep that in mind. Having said that, this would be the second thing. One of the reasons why we are drawn to this passage is because we see it as poetry. We see it as something that rises beyond us. Interestingly, when a man does fall in love with a woman, oftentimes they write them poems. And we have, to some extent, in a sense, treated God like He was a woman that we write poems to. That's not how we're supposed to do it, but we do. Our songs today are written as these poems that we oftentimes express to God, hoping that God will be flattered by how wonderful and artistic a phraseology we use and such lofty, vaulted language you use to express our esteem for that young lady. And I've mentioned this before, we want her to read that letter and we want her to clasp her heart and hold her hand to her chest and say, "Oh, I can't believe someone so sensitive, so deep would love me." And mistakenly, we oftentimes sing our songs to God in the same kind of attitude. It's almost as if we're saying, "God, here, look at how much I love you, and look at the way I've worded this, and aren't you flattered?" But here's what I found when we sing these songs where we flatter ourselves about our love for God, that we never frame them after this one chapter on love. Because even then, we know the lie. We don't measure up to the standard. This is beyond us. No man has said, "Honey, this is exactly how I love you." She would know right away. They'd have a discussion, an argument. She'd say, "I think you need to go a little further, dear. This is a poem." When God wants to communicate truth to us that cannot simply be mined out in our expository skills, our exegetical skills, He shifts from prose to poetry. Poetry takes a truth and drives it into the fabric of our emotional life, into the fabric of our spirits. Here is a passage that I've noticed there's not a lot of exposition on this passage. When you come to find the great preachers, they preach on a lot of passages much more significantly, and actually their best sermons, they'll say, were not on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It goes beyond the ability of a person to somehow now take this wonderful poem and frame some expositional outline or homiletical outline to express it, basically we diminish it by preaching on it, and so we usually avoid it or we try to go over it quickly. That was my temptation. At the beginning of the week, I thought, I think we'll go over chapter 13 just in one quick message. I know that if I preach about this too long, you'll just compare the words of the message to the words of this profound poem of love and recognize that it was insufficient to the text, which it always is the case, but particularly exaggerated here. Remember, this is a poem. It's not prose. It's pressing us into a truth, into a reality that is really beyond us being able to understand purely intellectually. This has got to be something that's grasped as the Spirit of God makes it known to you. Here's a third proviso. Chapter 13, as I mentioned, wasn't written for men and women. Chapter 13 has to be understood in light of chapter 12. So that's why we had chapter 12 as scripture reading this morning. When you study chapter 12, and when you find individuals who study chapter 12, oftentimes what they do is they speculate on what the various gifts of the Holy Spirit are that are referred to, that are to be active and working within the body of Christ or within the church. So what I want you to understand, and I need to make a couple statements about chapter 12 so we can understand chapter 13. You can't understand chapter 13 without understanding chapter 12. I want you to understand a couple of things. First, if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." I want you to understand that the word gifts there is provided in the text. Actually, what Paul is saying there is concerning spiritualities, concerning spiritual things. I don't want you to be ignorant. Then he begins to express the expression of the spiritual life within the church, how it takes shape, and it's expressed through a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of activities. And oftentimes when the commentators come to this passage and they look through and study 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they try to parse out and understand exactly what those gifts were and how they looked and how they're to be carried out in the church today and what those ministries were. They speculate on all these things that were the things that Paul was speaking to when he was writing this first century church. And what I want you to know is that the very best, all we can do when we look at the various gifts and we refer to these various things, such as the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom and the faith by the Spirit and the gifts of healing and the workings of miracles and the expressions of prophecy and the discerning of spirits and the various kinds of languages and the interpretation of languages. When we look at those things, we do not know exactly what they look like in the first century church. We don't. We can only speculate on it. We can only guess. But let me say something to you. And we said this when we spoke about this passage some months ago. The first century church had no problem identifying exactly what Paul was talking about. They knew exactly what these various gifts were as they were being practiced among them because they were being practiced among them. They were giving expression. These gifts were brought into the mix by the work of the Holy Spirit coming and descending upon the church. They were administered to the church under the oversight of the disciples who came among them and guided them. And they had a particular relevance to their experience of life and community in that early church. They're relevant to us as well, but we don't know exactly how they were expressed then. They did. The reason I say that to you is that chapter 12 was not written so that the church could somehow debate and divide up and figure out what the practice was and what it looked like when these gifts were expressed. They knew what it looked like. They knew how they functioned. They knew exactly what a word of knowledge sounded like, what a word of wisdom sounded like. They knew exactly what the gift of tongues was like and how it was expressed and what the interpretation of tongues and how it was expressed in the church. And they knew, and I'll tell you what else. We don't know exactly what that looks like. And so this chapter wasn't written, chapter 12, wasn't written so that we could understand those things, so that we could have a grasp on those things. That's not why Paul wrote it to them. Paul wrote it to them so that they would take the gifts that God had given them and understand what they looked like when they were brought out from the body in surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When they were administered not in the flesh, but when they were carried out in the Spirit. The real issue here that Paul is talking about is spiritualities, a spiritual life. What Paul is doing is he's letting them know what will happen when the gifts, when the ministry of the body comes together and when Christ is Lord among the body. In fact, the focus of chapter 12 is the recognition and declaration within the body of Christ of Jesus Christ's lordship. Verse 2 says this, "Therefore I make known to you," dealing with spiritualities, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The issue then is this expression of his lordship. He's letting them know that when the gifts are being practiced by the church, as the church submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it will take on a particular shape and appearance within them. It will look like individuals whose lives together are surrendered to Jesus Christ. It will look like not the exaltation of people, but the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It will look like the unity that is forged when people are not looking and comparing themselves with one another and measuring one person's contribution next to their own. Or it'll look as though they're all turning with their eyes towards Christ and finding in the process and in that expression a life in which they serve one another and they seek to bless one another and where they live in the community of faith together, not for their own gain, but for God's glory alone. It will be a place where only one person is exalted, and that person is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so 2 Corinthians 12 ends with this statement. It says, "Earnestly desire the best gifts." This is how Paul transitions to chapter 13. "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And at that point in time, Paul will now turn to the members of the body of Christ, having told them that they must serve one another as they mutually submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he will carry that argument forward, in which he will show them that when they submit to Christ's lordship, they will then be brought under the influence of Christ's love. That's the point. Here it is. Our relationship together, as we come to worship together, as we seek to work with one another to spread the light of the gospel to the world around us, as we keep the command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as we meet to build one another up in our most precious faith, as we do these things, we are to do it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, a mutual surrender to Christ as Lord above all things, submitted, humbled before Him. And when we do that, we will discover that we will also begin to carry out this ministry where we gather together through the love of Christ. That's it. You can't understand chapter 13 unless you understand it within the context of chapter 12. That said, let me also point out here that chapter 12, is, as we've just mentioned, is talking about spiritualities. He's talking here not simply about spiritual gifts, as I mentioned, but the primary issue is he's speaking to the spiritual life. His main topic is this idea of being spiritual. Even in those days, people liked the notion that they were spiritual people. They aspired to live lives that somehow expressed something deep about them and spiritual about themselves. It's still true today. A compliment that you might give to a person, that you might give to him, regardless of whether he believes in God or follows God or walks in God's way, is to say he's such a spiritual person. Some young girl gets a crush on a young man, and the young man broods over some deep thing. Maybe he's just moody or in a bad mood, but she goes back and she tells her friends, "He's such a deep thinker. He's such a spiritual person." And it's such a compliment. And that's, you know, one of the things that men, women want to excel at. It's very interesting. Every area where God has created us, every gift that God has divinely set upon us, God has also put within us an instinct to excel in those things. And one of the ways in which God has shaped us, He shaped us as spiritual beings. And as such, there is something in the nature of man that wants to excel in their spirit, in their nature. It gives rise to the music that they write and sing, and the poetry that they write and sing, and their attempt to try to pen prose that shows some profundity to their thought. They aspire to some level of heightened spirituality. And the interesting thing is that God doesn't deny us those aspirations. God does not deny us the aspirations after spiritual things. in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, when Paul kind of comes to the end of this section, chapters 12, 13 and 14 in particular, where he's talking about the spirituality of the life of the church. He writes in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write you are commandments of the Lord. Basically, what Paul is saying here is if you want to think that you have some special insight from God, or you want to think that you're a spiritually minded person, well, that's fine, but you prove it by recognizing the insight and the wisdom that God is telling you through my words. What I think is interesting there is that Paul is actually accessing, and the Spirit of God is allowing Paul to leverage the desire and the impulse within people to be thought of as spiritual. You think you're spiritual? Do you agree that this is from God? There's a test for you. It's good that you aspire to be spiritual. What do you think of what I'm saying to you? That's basically what he's saying. Here's a test for you. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses this same motivation to correct the members of the church in Corinth because they wanted to be thought of as spiritual people. And Paul said to them, I can't treat you like spiritual people because you're acting carnally and fleshly. And he uses the impulse to be thought of as a spiritual individual to wake them up from their own carnality. Well, chapters 12 and chapter 13, believe it or not, are addressing this very topic. They're addressing the topic of our spirituality within the context of how we live with one another, how we relate to one another. Basically saying, if you think you're spiritual, but you can't live within the context of one another, submitted to the Lordship of Christ, expressing humble, meek, loving service to one another, well then, that's the test. It really is a corporate conversation in the spiritual life of the community and of the individual that's being distressed here. And so that's how you have to understand chapter 13. When we look at all this, there's one other thing we have to understand. If Paul's primary topic is this issue of spiritualities, then we have to understand that the love that's being referred to here is a spiritual kind of love. In other words, it's a unique kind of love that goes beyond anything that you can naturally produce in your life. It's a love that only Christ can produce within us. That's what's being discussed here. The word used is the word agape. You maybe have heard at different times the various Greek words that are used for love, the distinctions and all those words. You've heard of phileo love, which is brotherly love, or the friendly love that friends might have with one another. You've heard of eros love, which is romantic or erotic or passionate love that might be found in young lovers. You've heard maybe of storge love, which is the love of the natural affections that run within a family. The affections that, for example, a son would have for a father or a father would have for a son. Phileo love, eros love, storge love. They were the three common words that were consistently used to describe the various shapes of love in the lives of individuals in the Greek language. The word agape was not a commonly used word when love was being addressed. It was a very uncommon word that the writers of the New Testament took in order that they might infuse it with their own meaning. It was a word that the Spirit gave to the writers in order that he might infuse it with a meaning for love that transcended all the other categories and expressions of love put together. The love promoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not about the love between a man and a woman. It reflects not the height of that kind of love, or the love between two friends, or the love between a mother and a child. It reflects something that goes beyond the best of our loves. It promotes a love that can only be realized in the fullness of the love of God poured into us. In fact, when you give your life to Jesus Christ and God begins to want to shape His life in you, what He wants to shape in you is this love that's being described right here. When Christ begins to manifest His life and lead you into deeper and deeper Christ-likeness, this is what He is wanting to have appear more and more in your life. For that to happen, what He has to do is take us beyond our reliance on those other three kinds of love. So here's what God does oftentimes in leading us there. He stretches you beyond the natural capacity you have to express phileo love to your friends, to those close to you. Because at some point in time, your friends disappoint you. They annoy you. They bother you. They offend you. They drain you to that last drop. Not only that, these natural impulses of love that we have are a reserve we carry within ourselves, and we're leaky vessels. And we lose the capacity. This is saying that over time, we don't have the same elasticity to spring back to those natural impulses of love. That's God's way. It's God's way. So I'll stress out our ability to experience that kind of phileo love with people in order that we'll come to its end and realize the command still to love. And find ourselves being pushed into a reserve and a resource that's beyond that. God's love in us. Christ's love. Agape love. He'll do the same when it comes to romantic love. Kind of love that young couples might realize with one another. But as the years go by, they discover that they have to draw upon something more than eros in order to sustain their relationship with one another. In order for it to be pleasing and satisfying. And they have to be drawn beyond just natural impulses to discover a love that goes beyond themselves and only God can provide. It's the same within families and storge love. God will at some point in time, I know blood is thicker than water, but at the same time, sometimes the blood gets kind of acidic. You know, you start getting angry and bitter and sensitive. And do you know the teasing that you got as a kid? You know what's okay when you're a kid, but if you still get it from your older siblings, you don't like it as much, whatever it is. Your family members make decisions and turns and you become offended by it. And you know, it's an interesting thing. I don't have a lot of people coming and getting advice on how to get along with their friends or their employees. Most of the time they come and are trying to figure out how to get along with their siblings, and it's not teenagers. It's, you know, 50-year-old men and 60-year-old women, and they're trying to figure out how to get along with their siblings, their family members. What God is doing is He's draining them of the natural reservoirs that we have in us of even filial love. In order that, I think it's God's hand, in order that He may put into us something better, something deeper. And oftentimes He won't relieve us of those pressures that challenge our natural abilities to love. He won't lift them until we release ourselves into something more than what we naturally can produce. Until we turn and say, oh God, I need that kind of love. In this last short while, members of our fellowship and a number of members outside of our fellowship, I've had just, it seems as though, multiple opportunities to be speaking with individuals and counseling individuals who are dealing with profound and significant disappointments and challenges to their normal, natural relationships. What is God doing in this? Well, God is driving us into Himself. God is leading us to seek an answer to the things we used to salve just with natural instincts. And the instincts begin to die. They just don't have the energy to continue on. God is driving us. He's driving us into Christ. Agape love is a love where Jesus is producing His own love impulses in us. This passage is best read when Jesus Christ's own name is synonymous with what we're being called to. It's a love that proceeds out of the nature of God as He pours His life into us and out from us. It is that love that comes when we realize and live under the promise that is given to us in Romans chapter 5:5, where we're told that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, shed abroad in our hearts. Oh, Lord, we read that and we say, God, give me that love. Give me a love that finds its measure not in my own human impulses, because my human impulses are burned out. Good, He says. Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit would come upon us in John 7:38, that He would flow out from our inner being as rivers of living water. And this is the kind of love that's being referred to here. Something that is the outpouring from within our very being of the divine love of God flowing in our lives and out from our lives and all those around us. Those are the provisos for understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not just talking about romantic love between a man and a woman. It's written in poetry because it goes beyond our ability to simply grasp this intellectually. The Spirit has to help us. You have to understand it within the context of the spiritual life that God is calling for the members of Christ within the body of Christ. If you want to find a reason why the church is becoming increasingly loveless, it's because the church is becoming less dear to the members of the body of Christ. When we commit ourselves to live together and be with one another, to be in relationship with one another, we're going to have challenged just the natural impulses to get together for social occasions. You're going to find people wear on you and bother you and annoy you, and you're going to need grace for that. The grace that requires the love of Christ to be shed upon you. God deepens us within the body because within the relationships of the body, He brings upon us the demands of His love. And so, if you want to become more and more like Christ, if there's ever a reason why you need to be committed to be a steady, consistent member of a local body of Jesus Christ, it's because this is the arena in which God shapes us in this very love. If you think this is going to be shaped simply by your relationships, the natural relationships that you have outside, just with your friends or your family members or your workmates, that's not where God shapes this love in your life primarily. It takes shape in your commitment to the body of Christ, God's family. It's important for us. We understand it within that context. Having said all that, let's begin this discussion on the all importance of this divinely transmitted love into our lives by looking at a series of three negatives that Paul declares in the first three verses. And these negatives actually fall in the place of three positive outcomes that we all seek from our lives. There are three things that people want from their lives. In our pursuit for significance, there are three things we want to see in our lives. One is this: people want to contribute something with their lives. They want to make an impact on the world. They want to, here's the word, do something of value. People want to do something of value. The second thing is this: people want to be something with their lives. They want to be someone of value. The third thing is that people want to gain something in their lives. That is, they want to have a place or a position of value. That's what individuals want. This is true across the board. Anybody who's searching for significance wants to do something of value in his world. He wants to be someone of value. He wants to gain something of value. And it's even true in our spiritual pursuit to be attain higher spiritual ground. It's even true when we seek to gain access, and we mentioned this, as spiritual individuals. In the Christian life, living a spiritual, godly life, what do you want? You want to do something of value. You want to be someone of value. You want to gain or have something of value. And so it's in this very impulse that all people have, and that we even have in this spiritual pursuit of God, that Paul is going to initially begin to address this issue of love. And basically, he's going to say, without love, you're doomed to failure in these three pursuits. First, he says, if you want to do something of value, without love, all you can do is make noise. All you can do is be a nuisance. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. You know, every kid wants to get in the newspaper. He wants to get his name in the paper of some accomplishment that he has. If the night before you made a good tackle, the kid's in the paper to see if maybe he got mentioned for his good tackle. If he had a good run, he wants to get in the paper and see if his name got mentioned for that good run. Every kid dreams of getting his name in the paper. And my father was the same way. Well, he was on the high school football team, and he didn't get into very many of the games. But on one occasion, the coach had said, you know, hey, Van Hoogen, you get ready because I'm going to send you into the next game. I'm going to send you in for the next play. So why he's waiting to get in the game? He's sitting next to the stanchions that are kind of put away to block the crowd off from the rest of the team on the sidelines. And there are chains, you know, along the various stanchions. And the stanchion that he's sitting next to has a little hole in it. So as he's sitting to go in, to wait to go in, he puts his finger in that hole and he starts fiddling around in that hole. And then the coach says, okay, Van Hoogen, get in there. And he goes to run, and his finger is stuck within the stanchion. He can't pull it out. He tries as hard as he can. He can't, coach, I can't come. I can't go. So eventually, it's in concrete even. They have to pick up the stanchion and the concrete, and they have to carry him off the field with his finger stuck in the stanchion. The school photographer got a picture of it, and he made it in the news the next day. He got his wish. That's not how he wanted to get in there. He wanted to do something to get himself in the paper. That wasn't his plan. I remember when I was in my first church as a senior pastor, that the denomination I was in, you know, most denominations have a periodical, and they got word of something significant we were doing in ministry, so they sent a writer out to us, and that person spent a few days with us to write a story about this significant ministry strategy that we had. they asked me to come wearing a suit one day, and they actually called the chairman of the board, and they took us into a boardroom where there's a nice table, and they took pictures of us. I still have the pictures somewhere. They gave me copies of them, and she wrote up this story of this great work. Well, somewhere between the time in which the story is written and the pictures were taken, some other church did something more significant that built a better mousetrap. It was never published. We never got in the paper. We all felt pretty good about ourselves for a little moment. We were going to make denominational magazine, the monthly magazine, and never came about. But we want that. We want to do something. We want our names to get out there for something that we've accomplished. My brother was speaking upon this text, and he was reminding those that he was speaking to of the experiences that we've all had in our homes when our kids would gather their friends together and put together a makeshift marching band. Quote, he said, they would parade through the house with pots and pans and ladles and wooden spoons, banging lids together and rapping on the bottom of pots, having their own good time. It's only cute for a little while. He said, I'm just saying, if you want to irritate your neighbor, your brother, your sister, or yourself, buy your kids a drum set. There's nothing worse than the unmelodious measures of pound, 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 crash, pound, clash, clash, crash. Many of the activities that we can engage in order to make ourselves feel significant, in order to get our name in the paper, in order to get noted within the church newsletter, the denominational magazine, in order just for a person across the aisle to tip their hat at your great service. Many of those things that we're involved in, ultimately, if they're not drawn out from and not brought out into the open by our love for the Lord Jesus, by His love in us, by His love reaching out through us to others, well, they'll just be a nuisance. They'll just be noise. Actually, Paul's parallel there is much darker than that. In the pagan society in which he lived, there were two instruments that he used to call people to worship. They would either have these brass gongs or these cymbals that they would have around their temple, or they'd carry them down and march to the streets in order to call people to worship their pagan idols and to engage in their false worship. They echoed not the sounds of life, but of darkness. And so a life spent in worshiping God here in a church or any church, songs lifted up in the congregation, activities in Christian ministry that are not drawn out by love for Christ alone are no better than the worship of idolatries. It's the parading through the streets and the places of our community, giving out the monotonous tones of clashing metal. They're heavy metal noises from these lifeless things that produce nothing of value. And without love, all of our supposed spiritual activities are merely a noisy nuisance. When we exhibit even gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, without love, it's an offense to God, and it will become ultimately offensive to people. That's what he's saying. Second thing here is we want to not only do something of value, we want to be someone of value. Paul says without love, no matter how noble your actions, you will be nothing. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I don't know who you aspired to when you were a young man growing up or a young woman growing up. I was a young man. I aspired to the cowboys I saw on the screen. I aspired to the athletes. I had my whole Sunday planned out. Every Sunday I was with my friend and we had planned out how we would pretend that we were great football players. Every Sunday afternoon we'd play a different team. We'd always beat them on a last play of a tremendous pass. I was the quarterback. He was the chief receiver. We had a whole life planned out for us. We took those characters and we blend them together with other heroic things we wanted to do. So not only did we play football games and win them, but these two characters went out to war and we won battles. We were war heroes as well. These were the things we aspired to. I wanted to be a great athlete. I wanted to be a great war hero. But whatever it is that you want to be, that you aspire after. But something did happen in my life. I did grow up in the church. I don't know, it was quite further along in my life when I finally clicked in that I wanted to be like my dad, the pastor. But I do remember going to some big events where some great music we played and some great dynamic speaker would go up and he'd speak and he'd have everybody there listening and they'd all be laughing. And I remember thinking, I remember the time came when I thought, I want to be like that guy. I want to have that kind of success. I want to have that kind of influence. I want to be able to preach like that, or I want to be able to impact people's lives like that. That gifted preacher who has gained the esteem of others by his influential words that insightful teacher who has admiring students because they marvel at his understanding and breadth of knowledge. That successful pastor who has ventured into great victories by some kind of indomitable faith. They can be appreciated and they can be admired and they can be applauded by others. But before God's, their lives add up as a cipher without this love we're referencing to. The amazing thing is they can achieve all those things without love. They can be banners and they can be models of evangelical success and amounts to nothing in God's mind. The stunning admission here is all these attended successes can be achieved. They can be pursued without bringing a person to carry them out through the power and passion and work of Christ within them. And as a result, although they might leave behind impressive people, they bring forth nothing of eternal significance in the eyes of God. Their lives are as nothing. What makes you think a person is important? What makes you think they're a really spiritual individual? God boils down the estimations of men down to this one final, all-important ingredient, a Christ-produced, Spirit-authored, God-like love. That's what he's wanting. That's what we need, to be someone. The third thing he says here is, we also want to have something. Paul says, without love you gain nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Again, it's a rather amazing passage if you look at it. It tells us that a person could give away all their possessions and even offer themselves up in sacrifice and be motivated in these seemingly incredible selfless acts without a love for God and for others. It can happen. You might recall the Arab Spring that just took place began because some Tunisian street vendor was offended by the constant harassment of government officials over his little business. I read up on it the other day. Actually, what they kept doing was stealing the wheelbarrow that he used to haul around his wares and taking it, confiscating it from him. Finally, in a fit of frustration and anger at their harassment, he set himself on fire in the middle of a street. And it sparked what's been called the Arab Spring. He received a posthumous reward, the Sakharov Award, that was given by the European Parliament for his act of self-immolation. The first Sakharov Award was actually given to Nelson Mandela. Others who were recipients of this award have been doctors and lawyers and Nobel Prize laureates and long-enduring human rights activists. But this one was given to a poor, uneducated street vendor. The world somehow saw his frustrated act of self-destruction as a noble thing. We don't know what motivated him. But we do know that these things can happen without love. And so they gain nothing for them. In the second century, the church in Egypt around Alexandria was going through a sweeping tide of persecution. The church father by the name of Eusebius tells the story of a man named Origen. Origen became one of the loving servants to the church and died at the age of 69. But at that time when all of these Christians were being put to death, Origen had a craving, writes Eusebius, for martyrdom. He wanted to die a martyr. And his mother, in order to keep him from going out on the streets and surrendering up his life to martyrdom, hid all of his clothes so that he wouldn't leave the house. So as a result, his life was spared and he lovingly served the church for many years. But what it tells us is that a person can even long to die a martyr, and it simply be an expression of brash pride, of a self-conscious pride that is just venturing to gain the pleasure of others. And Origen was so proud that he wanted to die a martyr, but he was also so proud that he wouldn't go outside in his skivvies. But it's just pride. Even martyrdom can be an expression of pride. On a spiritual level, from the standpoint of eternity, without love, you can do nothing, be nothing, gain nothing. And the Lord Jesus is the love that you need. Let me just share a few verses with you and then we'll pray together. What did Jesus do? Well, He loved and died for you and me when we were yet enemies. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, who was He? He was the one who we read in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross for you. And what did He gain? Hebrews chapter 12, 2 tells us that for the joy that was set before Him, Christ endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. What Christ gained in His sacrifice for us was the joy of claiming you as His own. He gained the joy of drawing you into His loving arms. He reached His desire to have you all for Himself. You are wonderfully what compelled Him to give His life away in love. Can you get your mind around that? No. Can you grasp the depth of that kind of love? Not if you know yourself. Not if you really know yourself. And this is our model, but more than our model, because if it's our model alone, we'll just fail over and over again. This is our means. This is the way into a life of spiritual living among one another. Here's the environment which has got to be lived out right here, just us. But the way that's lived out is when we realize that we can love because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's when we realize that we can be someone because we count all things but loss for Christ. It's to realize that we would rather gain Him than anything else. And so in such a way, He becomes all to us and we learn to love. Let's bow our heads. Again, Lord, we come to the end of the consideration and we pale for the right illustration to use, the right words to form. We could point to some noble act that someone else has done, some inexplicable expression of love, and we could say that that is Christ in them working and moving within them and marvel at it. But it's beyond what we've seen because we still see through the veil darkly. But what we know is You are, we sang it, Jesus, You are all compassion, pure, unbounded love Thou art. Christ, love others through me. Love in me. Burn in me all of that love by Your Spirit. Bring me into victory in my relationships. Bring me into victory in the contact I have and all the points where natural affections still stir. Oh, drive me into something more still. And when the test comes, instead of grumbling, oh God, let me look more to the fullness of Your love. Lord, there are people here who have dismissed individuals from their life because they've had enough. And what they're saying is they've just run out of their natural reserve. Tell them they don't have all they could have. Remind them right now, You have love. You have Your love to give them. Put them back to it, we pray, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.